And our sermon text today is Isaiah 52, verses 12 through 15. Excuse me, 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. In September of 2006, we surrendered our youngest child, John Luke, to West Point. I remember him standing up and waving by, like he always does, and off he went with some cadet sergeants, and he's been out of the house ever since. And on reception day, Debbie and I were both there for reception day at West Point. And the commander of the post, as he spoke to us parents who were releasing our precious young babies into the maw of the giant military machine of the United States Army Officer Cadet Academy, he told us the mission of the United States Army is to fight this nation's wars, defeat the enemy, and secure victory in the field. Not to multiply genders and wear high heels when you march. I'm sorry. That's my post on that, my postscript. But I thought to myself, oh, man. And along the way, so many bright and gifted men who would otherwise prosper and flourish in civilian life, making names and fortunes for themselves, make tremendous sacrifices in order to serve their country. This is truly the case. Our military men and women serve this nation in the sacrifices they make to defend our country and risk their very lives to do so. I've learned that in watching my son John. They are servants in every sense of the word. But the nature of this self-sacrificial service is also, ironically, the very nature of greatness. It is a truism of leadership in every field, business or government or military. It's a truism that the great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. The great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. General George Washington was considered great because he served his country sacrificially by revolutionizing the politics of an entire continent and nation at the moment of American crisis. Henry Ford was considered great because he served his country sacrificially by revolutionizing industry and creating immeasurable wealth for a nation at the moment of crisis during the Industrial Revolution. General Dwight D. Eisenhower was considered great because he served his country sacrificially by revolutionizing military command and strategy in winning World War II in the European theater at the moment of crisis during World War II. The great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. So, extrapolating from the smaller to the greater, on a larger cosmic scale, one in which our very souls and eternal destinies are at stake, talk about where it counts at the moment of crisis. There is another who has demonstrated the most powerful and transcendent service. And that's not hyperbole. there is one who has demonstrated the most powerful and transcendent service on behalf of his people. The servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his service to us in his passion at the cross. If indeed the great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis, then nowhere will we find a better definition of service than in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, epitomized, culminated in his passion. Therefore, in this Lenten season, we're embarking on a series detailing this ultimate sacrificial service of Jesus Christ in his passion, death, and resurrection, as it is foreseen in the prophecy of Isaiah. That series, The Passion of the Christ and the Passionate Prophecy of Isaiah. The Passion of the Christ in the Passionate Prophecy of Isaiah. Let's look to our text before us this morning. 3 points I'd like to make with you. First of all, number one, encompassing verse 13. Servant. The servant songs. Servant. As a superscription over the entire servant song. And this verse does just that. It is a superscription, if you will, over the entire servant song. As a superscription, then, the servant is portrayed as achieving greatness in his father's wisdom. Verse 13. The majestic sweeping theme of the suffering servant is commenced with an attention-grabbing, "Behold my servant." Isaiah is renowned for his series of servant songs. They begin with Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1, is "Behold my servant," the identifier here as well. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations." The very first servant song. Then we find them in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13 as well, where the servant is identified as the chosen one who will bring the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then, of course, from last week, Isaiah chapter 50, where the servant declares his own faithfulness to his father in spite of the opposition and discouragement that comes upon him. Well, finally, then, there is the text before us today and weeks hence, as we make our way through chapter 53 as well, where the servant is revealed to be the one who suffers on behalf of his people, for which supreme sacrifice is high, lifted up, and exalted. In fact, so entirely prophetic is Isaiah concerning the Christ that even the Jewish rabbis acknowledged and confessed that this text refers to Messiah. For example, Rabbi Moshe Alshek says, "Rabbis with one voice affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of King Messiah." And the older section of the Babylonian Talmud at one juncture says, "What is his name? His name is the Afflicted. That is, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him not smitten of God and afflicted," unquote. But of course, since the resurrection, the Jewish rabbis have with one voice denied the reference of these servant songs to the Messiah. But these verses are so transparently about Jesus Christ that it requires a spiritual blindness bordering on foolishness to deny it in the face of so much evidence. In fact, in his defense of the gospel, as it made its way in conquering the Roman Empire, St. Augustine says about the servant songs in Isaiah, I quote, "Isaiah then prophesied much more than the rest of the prophets about Christ and the church. That is, about the king and that city which he founded, that is the city of God. So that some say he should be called an evangelist rather than a prophet. The evangelist, Isaiah. And so, we have here in these chapters, which must be interpreted Christically, these chapters of Isaiah must be interpreted Christically. And we have the gospel of Isaiah, if you will, as he foresees with the vision of God given him by the inspiration of the Spirit, the very passion of the Christ at the cross. With the opening of his grand, majestic vision, he foresees the overall wisdom of the servant in his self-sacrificial giving, encapsulated in the phrase, "My servant shall act wisely." My servant shall act wisely. What could he possibly mean by this? My servant shall act wisely. There's a very particular verb that's used here, shakal in the Hebrew, meaning active involvement by the one wise, culminating in success and prosperity. That's very important to the wisdom spoken of here. It culminates, the wisdom expressed culminates in success and prosperity and all that is attempted. One is wise and prudent in the ways of life so as to be successful and prosperous in all that he does. Unquote. This verb, shakal, is used in other places as well. From Deuteronomy 29:9, it reads, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." That's the sense of this word, prosper here, shakal. Or from Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, we preached this at the beginning of the year. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do," shakal, "to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded, that you may have good success wherever you go." There's that wisdom issuing in prosperity and success. There are some people who just seem to flourish with everything they touch, are successful with everything they do because they have that kind of shakal wisdom. Debbie's grandfather, C.L. Fleming, I've spoken of him at some junctures and used him as an illustration in the past, but he was one of those men. Everything he touched, he had the Midas touch, if you will. And his first venture was an orchard. He had a huge, extensive orchard in western Michigan, beautiful climate for, and made it flourish, and then went into business as well in his region. Everything he touched seemed to flourish. And that's the sense of flourishing and prospering here. Wisdom such that his labors, Christ's labors, will flourish and succeed. When applied to our Lord, then the intent is that Christ will so behave himself throughout the completion of his mission as Messiah that in retrospect, all will marvel at the shakal with which it was carried out. The wisdom with which he executed his self-sacrifice on the cross, particularly. And thus, although to the eyes of men, the way of suffering and death seems foolish, it is in the eyes of the Father, the way of success. And so, although in the eyes of lost and fallen persecutors, the way of humility and debasement is abject failure, as it is, isn't it, in the world, it is in the eyes of the Father complete triumph. There's an eloquent divine paradox at work in his Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called," that's us, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." He will act wisely. Christ is the shakal of God, the wisdom, the Sophia of God. Christ crucified is true wisdom. His life sacrificed on our behalf is service that far transcends anything any other hero could possibly do or give on behalf of his people. There is nothing and no one greater. If indeed the great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis, then Christ has served to a degree that is fuller than any before or after him. For the entire race of men chosen before the foundation of the world, he has labored. Christ has served a people when and where it counts, at a moment of crisis greater than any before or since, that is, at the cross, where he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And for this service, he is glorified. This glory is expressed in three concrete verbs. First of all, the suffering servant is high. That is, he rises up. And there is a gradual state of increasing exaltation, too, as we move through these three verbs. He rises up. There is a gradual tension that's building. He is raised from a previous state of debasement or even death, foreshadowing the resurrection. Number two, the suffering servant is lifted up. That is, he lifts himself still higher. The tension increases as he rises still higher, owing to his service unto his people. And then thirdly, the suffering servant will stand on high or be exalted. Either sense is good here. There is in the third verb then a final sense of exaltation. The servant is raised to a place of glory far exceeding that of any other. He has reached the pinnacle of glory. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary on Isaiah, they observe concerning these three verbs. The servant of Jehovah, rising from stage to stage, reaches at last an immeasurable height that towers above everything besides, unquote. In fact, there is in the history of the church the doctrine of the exaltatio, the exaltatio. That is the doctrine of the steps of exaltation of the Christ following and owing to his passion. The doctrine of the exaltatio is the resurrection, the ascension, and then the sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Three steps, as we have here. The three steps are reprised exactly here in the servant being high, lifted up, and exalted. And this has profound implications for you and me as well. We are in him as he serves us, and therefore we are exalted with him. That is the promise throughout the New Testament, isn't it, that we will be exalted with him? I love how Calvin puts it. He says, Isaiah calls Christ his servant on account of the office committed to him. Christ ought not to be regarded as a private individual, but as holding the office to which the Father has appointed him to be leader of the people and restorer of all things. So that whatever he affirms concerning himself, we ought also to understand as belonging also unto us. Because Christ is exalted and we are in him, therefore we are exalted in and with him. Not because there's anything inherent in us deserving of exaltation, no. But because there is everything inherent in him, the Christ, deserving of exaltation. And thus, only insofar as we are in him. Brothers and sisters, this is glory, not fame. So many of our contemporaries seek to be famous, don't they? Whether it's in social media or Hollywood, so many chase fame and get their just desserts. No. We're talking here about genuine biblical God-given glory that will last an eternity. Don't settle for anything less. In Christ, we as well share than in his glory, a reflected glory. The great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree, when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. And this sacrifice is intimated for us in the following verse, too, bringing us to point two, encompassing verse 14. Servant. We are in the servant songs. As a basis for comparison with the response of nations, the suffering servant creates astonishment in his generation. Verse 15 will make a comparison as well. So we're laying that groundwork too. As a basis for comparison with the response of nations, the suffering servant creates astonishment in his generation. Well, as high, lifted up, and exalted as the suffering servant may become, he nevertheless does so by way of suffering and sacrifice. This is a recurring theme throughout this passage. And its first note is sounded right here in verse 14. Isaiah envisions a comparison. As many were astonished at you, if you have in English here, and as, you expect a so a little bit later, don't you? As many were astonished at you, so, well, so what? Well, we'll see. So what? But first, as many were astonished at you, and what follows, and it's a bit awkward in most English translations. You have a dash there. Well, it indicates a certain kind of Hebrew clause. Anybody who's familiar with Hebrew knows it's called a ken clause, and is a little awkward in translation sometimes into other languages. But it serves as a basis for comparison. And that comparison will be followed up in verse 15. But right here, what follows serves as a basis for comparison. Verse 15 will have the point of comparison. But the content of verse 14 is concerned with the reason for astonishment. That is, his suffering is such that he's unrecognizable as a man. And this Isaiah communicates eloquently in a parallelism, the first part of which speaks of his marred appearance. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And here we see foretold the effects of his suffering upon his outward appearance. Christ was not just a spirit that seemed to be human. The Docetists taught this very early in the church's history. No, he was not just a spirit that seemed to be human, but fully embodied man he was who suffered in that body. The church fathers used this particular text to argue and defeat the Docetists. And we know from the gospel accounts that he was being beaten even before falling into the hands of the Roman soldiers as they prepared to bring him before the Sanhedrin. Luke says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' Even in the council of the Sanhedrin, that place of justice and moderation, some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him," Mark says. And then once Jesus was delivered over to the Roman soldiers, the beatings began in earnest. The Roman legionnaire was an expert at inflicting the maximum pain and suffering with a minimum of effort. Generally, he had been in the field in enough postings that he had learned from his compatriots and the locals the most exquisite form of torture. For Jesus, they treated him to sufferings commensurate with the charges against him. He was accused of being a king in comparison with Caesar. And so they mashed some Middle Eastern thorns down around his brow as a crown. Next, they placed a sharp, flexible, whip-like reed in his hands as a scepter, alternately taking it from him and beating him about the head and face with it. This reed would have not only bruised and swollen his head and face, but also lacerated it. And also, the whip used to beat him consisted of bits of bone and metal tied to the ends of leather strands, and in the hands of an expert, could peel away the flesh of any victim to whom it was lashed. By the time he was hung upon the cross, with arms out of joint at the shoulder and his legs twisted and distorted from nails and cramps, he would have been barely recognizable as a human being, marred beyond human semblance. Truly, for any who saw this spectacle, they would come away appalled and astonished. And secondly, the parallel, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It's a parallel. The inhumanity of his treatment was shocking. Was this a man or a beast? Like David, who in his suffering and persecution became, as Psalm 71 says, a wonder and a portent unto many. So now Jesus has become an astonishment to all who look upon him. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people, David exclaims in Psalm 22, as we read. And now David's greater son experiences the same alienation from his own, such that he feels a closer kin to another kind, the worm, than his own man. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, he that really was fairer than the children of men had his face spoiled with the abuses that were done to him. Never was a man used so barbarously. His form, when he took upon him the form of a servant, was more mean and abject than that of any of the sons of men. Matthew Henry. And so, the servant, in the opening salvo, following the superscription describing his exaltation, is plunged into the depths of suffering in an unexpected irony of destiny. Is this one man? And the same man, high and lifted up, now so misused as to be unrecognizable as a man? Well, yes, it is. This is the Christ, the servant of God, who always does his Father's will and accomplishes that for which he was sent, as John is never tired of reminding us. Jesus serves us to the greatest degree by suffering that which we deserve, by enduring the pains of death which we should have undergone, and which those outside of Christ will suffer eternally. So in contrast, the great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts, at the moment of crisis. Christ is not only a great leader in this sense, but also our Redeemer and Savior, who saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, as Hebrews tells us. It is this Christ, this Savior, that Isaiah sees so clearly and succinctly in his passionate prophecy of the Messiah. But it does not end here. There's a point of comparison yet to be made with the astonishment aroused in the servant's generation. And that brings us to point three, verse 15, that point of comparison. Servant. As the point of comparison to the generation of the suffering servant, the nations are startled to silence for generations to come. It doesn't end with his own generation. The second part of the comparison comes with the response of nations and kings to this servant who has suffered so much at the hands of men. In the same way in which his generation was astonished at his appearance and marred form, in the same way, so shall nations and kings be sprinkled or startled. The Hebrew word here, nasa, is capable of either translation, sprinkle or startle. Your translations probably have a footnote to that effect. While sprinkle predominates in most translations, startle or cause to tremble is probably more accurate and fits the context better too. This word natsa is the same word used in Jeremiah 33:9, for example. And that verse reads, "This city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good I do for them. They shall fear and tremble." That's our word natsa here used in Jeremiah 33:9. "They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." So here, then, it means the same thing, to tremble or startle. And better fits the point of comparison, too. Just as many were astonished, so nations will be startled. The point is that nations and kings will be utterly taken aback by this one who, on the one hand, endured such indignity at the hands of sinful men, but on the other hand, is now exalted to the highest place, the very right hand of God the Father. There is much the same sort of shock and awe in these verses that we see on the day of Pentecost and throughout the New Testament, when, as Luke tells us, "Now when they," that is the Jews from every nation, "heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what are we to do?'" "Indeed, nations shall be startled and kings shut their mouths." It's the same sort of amazement, the word used here in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, it's the same sort of amazement in these verses that you find in Thessalonica, for example, when the Jews said of Paul and his compatriots, "These men who have turned the world upside down now have come here also." "Indeed, nations shall be startled and kings shut their mouths." It's the same sort of amazement in the New Testament that overtook King Agrippa and Festus, when they said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. In so short a time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" "Indeed, nations shall be startled and kings shut their mouths." As we saw as we worked our way through Revelation, Revelation is a book of amazement, isn't it? As the world is amazed at the Christ and his conquering of his world. The expression used here, "kings shut their mouths because of him," has a profound meaning respecting the Christ. Kings shut their mouths because of him. A very pointed and particular use in the Old Testament, that metaphor, that image, very vivid image. We saw it in Job today, Job 29. It means to fall into awe and reverence before the one who shuts his mouth, right? When Job spoke in wisdom, he's remembering wistfully in chapter 29 that when he spoke in the city gates with wisdom, the princes refrained from talking and laid their hands on their mouth, right? And in Proverbs 30, it refers to the fool then stopping his speaking as he spoke and remained silent, which is the better part of wisdom, right? Proverbs 30:32 says, "If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. So we find then the nations and kings in parallel here, with the kings standing for their people, emblemizing their people, such that when the text speaks of a king, it has in mind not just the king, but the people he represents. As goes the king, so goes the people. So it is, the servant provokes awe and reverence, causing the foolish, the idle chatter of the nations and their kings to fall silent. Wouldn't that be a blessing in today's world? The foolish, idle chatter of the nations and their kings just to fall silent. Indeed, in the preaching of the gospel, we have the very thing prophesied here in Isaiah. The revelation of the mystery, as Paul puts it in Romans 16, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the nations. Indeed, this is what has not been told them, and that they now see. And this is that which they have not heard, which they now understand. The crucified Christ is now raised and exalted on high. We read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and we preached through that during Advent 2 years ago. So we know this text, right? Paul, in that text we read today, has this very same movement that we find in Isaiah, where the servant moves from exaltation to humiliation in the resurrection, and exaltation moves back then skyward, heavenward, to exaltation. How clearly Isaiah foresaw what Paul so clearly observed in hindsight. The passion of the Christ was not just an exercise in masochism. No, it was the deliberate act of the servant of God on behalf of his people in order to save them. The great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. No hero has served to a greater degree than has Christ, the servant of the servant songs. No moment of crisis has been greater than that faced by the lost race of mankind, whose very souls have gone forfeit in the disobedience of their first father, Adam, and only compounded then by their own sins. Dear listener today, Christ has served you. Christ has served you, O sinner. He has served you to the fullest degree in his passion on the cross. He has done so when it counts most. Paul tells us in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. He has redeemed you, O sinner, in his passion and resurrection, having acted wisely, now high, lifted up, and exalted. And he is worthy of your worship and your obedience and your service. Love him and him alone. Well, one of the graces that he has given us, and one of the ways in which the servant yet continues to serve us, is his coming to us from on high, lifted up and exalted, yet present with us in the body and blood of the bread and the wine of the supper of the Lord.